We're working our way through Luke's Gospel here at Trinity in the mornings. This morning we come to Luke chapter 6. So do turn to that in a Bible, please, whatever form you have. We're going to read from Luke chapter 6, and I'm going to read from verse 12 to 26. One of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Amen. What does it take to be successful? How do we measure success? Do you want success? I take it that we do this morning, whoever we are. Off you go to nursery and school. Do your worst, says Mum to little Johnny. Forget the classroom bit. Hope you have fun in the playground. No parent says that, do they? Hope you are stuck in the same old for the rest of your days. Hope that you one day make it to the bottom of the ladder and go nowhere with your life. No one wishes that on another person. And so here we are together this morning, a church family made up of all different ages and stages. We have young folks with us, wondering what to make of their life and how to make it. We have mums here, parents scratching their heads, wondering, am I making a good job of this? Am I being a successful parent? We have folks in their 40s and 50s, and you're just beginning to take a step back and look at the whole of life. Am I a success or a failure? Folks in their 60s, 70s, 80s, have you made a success of your life? How would you know? How do we assess? What criteria do we use? I think that the last person I really, truly envied, I mean consciously, when I was really aware, the last person who I really wished I was him was Johnny Wilkinson, the rugby player. 22nd of November 2013, he slots that drop goal in extra time to win the Rugby World Cup for England. And that was a moment Johnny Wilkinson had dreamt about since he was a boy. Now here he was getting to actually do it on the world stage. Every boy's sporting dream. A World Cup triumph and also an individual legend. Is that success? What about health into old age? Children who turn out well, the pension in good nick, a happy marriage. What about a lifetime in Christian ministry? A big church, a healthy church, life on the mission field. Is that success? Jesus is talking to us this morning about the kind of life that has God's seal of approval on it. The kind of life where God says to somebody, you've made it. Yes, you've got it. That's what I want. That's what I'm after. Jesus calls it the blessed life. You notice it four times in our passage. Blessed are you when this happens to you. When you are this, you are a success. I want to show you eight things this morning. They're outlined for you in the order of service. Eight things we're going to see together. Three clear responses to Jesus. Four great reversals in character. And one true perspective on time. One Bible scholar says that that word blessed in verse 20 is, well, here's what he says. It is a divine high five. The blessed person is the person God high fives. They have God's praise. Think about how it works in life. So Dad makes an amazing steak pie. It's Mum's favourite and it is the kids' favourite. And this time it is absolutely spot on. He nails it. He gets everything right. And with one voice around the table, his wife and his children say to him, Dad, you are amazing. Your skill, your care, your thoughtfulness, you are the best. That man is blessed. Something wonderful, isn't there, about being held in high esteem by other people, highly thought of, highly praised. I want to be like that. I'm sure you want to be like that. What kind of person does God say that to? So here's these eight things that are going to lead us to that divine verdict on our lives. Here's the first one. Three clear responses to Jesus. Now this morning's sermon, the heart of it you'll see is point two. These four great reversals, they are beautiful. They're mind-blowing. But we have to see this morning that Jesus speaks those four great reversals into a world that is making up its mind about him and about how to respond to him. And this world is responding in three clear ways to Jesus. Look back at verse 11 of chapter 6. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. There's the first response. This is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they do what every religious establishment always does when the temperature's rising. They set up a commission of presbytery and they begin to discuss how to do away with Jesus. Now what happens next, verses 12 and 13, because of verse 11, what happens next, verses 12 and 13, is actually a great act of judgment by Jesus. Verse 11, Israel, its leaders, the Bible Brigade, the men who run the show, are now focusing their crosshairs on Israel's Messiah. There he is in their sights. And so what does he do, verse 12? He sets about creating a new leadership for the true Israel. Just like at Mount Sinai, Moses had chosen 12 leaders from 12 tribes. So here now is Jesus. Now that Israel is beginning to reject him, Jesus is beginning in turn to reject old Israel. And up a mountain, like Moses, he chooses 12 apostles to be sent out into the world. So there are Pharisees in the world, one response. There are apostles and disciples in the world, second response. Who else is there here? Verse 17. A large crowd of his disciples was there, but now notice, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, and from the coastal towns, Tyre and Sidon. This great crowd is not identical with the crowd of disciples. A large crowd of disciples was there, and a great crowd of other non-disciples were there. Luke wants us to know that a crowd drawn to Jesus is not the same thing as disciples sitting at the feet of Jesus. Jesus knows that the crowds are there to hear him and to be healed by him. But verse 20, did you notice? Looking at his disciples, he said. And what he said was, spot the difference. Spot the difference. You who follow me, you my closest friends, those of you who say you want to be mine, you need to be like this. But everyone else, Jesus is saying, will be like that. The kingdom of God is not in the miracles. It's not in the healings by themselves. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is here in the lifestyle of the kingdom. Very important to have those three clear responses to Jesus in front of us. Pharisees, crowds, disciples. They each do different things. Pharisees reject, crowds acclaim, but disciples follow. Disciples listen. Disciples change. And so Luke does it for us again this morning. Look in the mirror, he says. Who do you see looking back at you? All three of these responses are here today, still alive in the world. People up and down the land still discuss what they would like to do to Jesus, where they'd like to leave him, what kind of shelf he belongs on, how much airtime he's allowed. Crowds still press for what they can get from Jesus. My best life now, please. A revolution in society. But disciples come close to be transformed by Jesus. They come, well, Luke's about to show us, they come to pick up their cross and to follow him to death. For here is life now inside out and life upside down. Are you ready? Four great reversals in character. Success in life is found here in these four things turned on their head. Now just notice, put your eyes on the verses, just notice how it works. Four times we are told, blessed are you, verses 20 to 22. And four times we are told, woe to you. Verses 24 to 26. The four blesseds match the four woes. Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who are hungry, woe to you who are well fed, and so on. So here's what Jesus is saying. Number one, it is better to be poor than rich. It is better to be poor than rich. Do you remember in Luke's gospel who the poor are? The poor are the people who know they need God to deliver them from judgment. They're the people who know they need a rescuer. So in Luke's gospel, you can be a leper and be poor. But do you remember you can also be Levi, the tax collector? Just like the man in the picture to the children. You're in the highest tax bracket, and in fact, actually, you don't pay any tax. You've worked out the loopholes, you've got an offshore account, and you're filthy rich working for the occupying forces in the land. But you meet Jesus, chapter 5, verse 27.
Levi meets Jesus and he realizes he's poor. He leaves everything and follows him. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you who are poor," Jesus is saying that the first mark of the disciple is that they know that they are spiritually bankrupt before God. They've come to see that what the Bible says is true. They have no credit in their account and are in dire insolvency. Jesus is saying, well, what he's doing is using material poverty as a picture of spiritual poverty. Because here's the thing, poverty has a way of making you needy. Poverty makes you dependent. It makes you, often with great shame, have to hold out your hand for help. It makes you like a little child. Poor people usually know that they need help. And spiritually poor people know that they need comfort. But rich people, well, what does Jesus say? Verse 24, "Woe to you, for you have plenty of comfort for yourself. You think you don't need me." Just a few weeks ago, I was treated to lunch in London in the kind of place that up until that moment I had only ever heard about or seen on TV. Never been inside an establishment like this. I was with a very wealthy friend, and my friend prayed before we ate and thanked God for the food. A little while later, our waiter came over to us and said, "Excuse me, but do you mind me asking if you're a Christian?" "Yes," said my friend. "So am I," our waiter said. "And we don't get many people in here who pray." Every single thing about the people in that restaurant, every single thing about them said to others, "I am a person of means and standing and status." Everything about everybody in that restaurant said, "I have cash to burn. And I do not need God." Physical riches can blind you to spiritual poverty. Cultures of wealth and richness and comfort and ease. Isn't it true that cultures like that we live in can hollow out our souls and make us love the trivial and the banal and the light and the passing? I wonder if you know that the accountancy firm who made that big mistake at the Oscars, now you remember it in the news, the heads that rolled and so on, that same accountancy firm missed mistakes in Tesco's accounts and BT's accounts in Italy, two big financial scandals. But that accountancy firm issued only one public, immediate, and shamefaced apology for its failures, and it was to the Oscars. What does it say about us? One commentator wrote, "What does it say about us that the most groveling apology was issued to the entertainment industry? And that the slip-up at the Oscars dominated the headlines in the same week that the famine crisis in Yemen reached astronomical epidemic proportions." I think what it says about us is that tremendous comfort blinds you to what really matters, which is whether I can see that I need Jesus or not. Who needs Jesus on a red carpet in Hollywood, or in a mansion in Mayfair, or in comfortable Aberdeen? Are you poor before God, or rich? Number two, it is better to be hungry than full. "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Now, I think this is really hard for us to relate to because we don't really live with hunger today, do we? Now, I would imagine every one of us has had breakfast this morning, or at least if you haven't, you had the means to have breakfast. You will eat at least twice more before bed this evening. We are never hungry, are we? Never thirsty, never for more than an hour or two at the most. But just think yourself into the body and mind of the truly hungry person. Some parts of the world in the past have had what are known as bread riots, where people literally rioted for bread. And in some of those occasions, it is said that the cry of men and women for bread was far more terrible to hear than the cry of fire. So great is the longing for it. And you see, that's the point of what Jesus is saying here in verse 21. Physical hunger as a picture of spiritual longing. Jesus is saying that the mark of the disciple is that this kind of longing for God is a daily, constant, natural reality for them. They want God. It's often painful, and yet it is a sign of life. For spiritual hunger is a sign of spiritual health. What does your GP say when you see them? I guess it depends on what your symptoms are, but somewhere down the line a GP usually says, "How's your appetite? Are you eating? Do you want to eat? How's your love for Jesus? How's your hunger for God? What are you reading? What are you watching? What are you filling yourself with? Things that sate your desire for God or things that increase it? Do you want more of God or have you had enough?" We're going to come to it in just a few weeks. Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. If you know that story, what does he say? "Here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned.'" Look at his hunger to make everything right again. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. "Oh, to have a ravenous appetite for Christ. Oh, to be greedy after the best things. Oh, to be covetous for holiness. In fact, to hunger for everything that is right and good and pure and lovely. May the Lord send us more of this intense hunger and thirst." And then Spurgeon says this, "Pharisees never hunger and never thirst after righteousness, for they have all the righteousness they want." Number three, it is better to cry than laugh. It is better to cry than laugh, really? Surely not. The GP again, doesn't the doctor say laughter is good for the soul? Some exercise, have a healthy diet, keep good company. "Woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep and mourn." It's upside down, isn't it? Back to front, inside out. I think Jesus is saying to us, look, there are two types of people in the world. There are my disciples who weep for the world's brokenness and they weep for their own sin. And one day for them, all the world's brokenness will be swallowed up. And one day, all their sin will be removed. My kingdom will be a place where milk and wine and honey flow down from the hills. But the other type of person is the type of person who is not touched by the world's sorrow and who does not see their own sin. They're carefree. They live easily, happily, freely, oblivious to the pain of the world and the sin of their own life. And Jesus says, a great switch is coming. A great reversal is coming. Jesus will give laughter to his people who have shed many tears. I think for some of us this morning, that is a profoundly, deeply wonderful and beautiful thing. Jesus will give laughter to his people who have shed many tears. And so maybe you need to learn now that the crying disciple is the highly esteemed disciple. mourning, weeping is necessary sometimes, because sometimes it is the right response to things as they really are. We don't often ask each other, do we? But can I ask you this morning, what makes you sad? Why do you weep? I was thinking about it this week. I mourn all sorts of things. They come naturally to me. I mourn my busyness. I mourn the way others have wronged me. I mourn getting old. I mourn my regrets and missed opportunities. I am constantly aware of how I'm doing financially, emotionally, physically. And it comes naturally to me to be on top of my sorrows in all those areas. And I'm not sure any of them are what Jesus means here by the blessed state of weeping. Listen to John Stott. There are such things as Christian tears, and too few of us ever weep them. And then here's what he says. It is one thing to be spiritually poor and acknowledge it. That's verse 20. But it is another thing to grieve and mourn over it. Confession is one thing, but contrition is another. Again, we're about to see this in Luke's gospel. The tax collector comes to God and stands at a distance, and he says to God, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now that's verse 20, poverty. But do you remember his body language? What did he do? He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast. That's contrition. That's weeping. Verse 21. Every time we confess our sins together in church, like we did this morning, well, do you know why we do it? Why we do that week by week? Because Jesus has said a day of laughter is coming. Weeping and wailing and mourning is a blessed state to be in, not because there's something innately better in tears than laughter. No, we all know that. But it is a blessed state because people who cry for the way the world is and the way they are the very people Jesus will change. Jesus is near to every single person who knows they need him. Do you remember King David? The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Those words come from mourning for sin. Here's a strange thing. I wonder if you know that this is true. The happiest Christians I have ever known are the ones who have wept the most over their own sin. The happiest Christians I have ever known are the ones who weep the most over their own sin. And the most miserable Christians I have known are the ones who are most aware of other people's sins. How they've been wronged by others, failed by others, let down by others. But those who shed tears for their own failings, more than the failings of others, those people have a tight, tight grip on Jesus. Do you remember Screwtape, the senior devil? He writes to the junior devil, Wormwood, about Wormwood's work on a patient. This junior devil is assigned to a Christian to try to lead him astray. The senior devil writes, I'm encouraged to read in your last report that your patient, the Christian, has now gotten into the habit of blaming others for his own vices. The way that he lost his temper and then had the audacity to blame his wife for it, this warmed my old devil's heart very much. Perhaps something of me is finally penetrating that thick skull of yours. Continue to work on that wound in their relationship. Whenever he thinks back to those quarrels, keep his attention on what she did to provoke him, and not on his own impatience and anger. With any luck, you'll prevent him from ever engaging in the kind of sincere repentance reflected in those awful words, "Change me first." I just cringe to think of them. See, the devil is happy when our tears for brokenness are few. Jesus says, "Happiness is coming your way when your tears for brokenness are many." Number four, it is better to be hated than loved. Better to be hated than loved. Verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Verse 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." You see what's happening here, all the way through these reversals? Isn't it true that Jesus is actually redefining everything that we hold dear in our lives? He's changing what we value, how we love, why we love it. He's changing what we hate and why we hate it. When you come close to Jesus, he takes everything that you've ever known about life, everything that you ever thought was normal, and he turns it upside down and inside out and gives it back to you and says, "Look, I've just driven a truck right through your living room. Your life is now a mess. You're going to have to follow me to see why this is the only right way to live." And as you follow Jesus, now here you are living the right way up. Out you go into the world where you notice that everybody else around you is standing on their head, doing things upside down and back to front, except, of course, they think they're normal and you're the freak. Are you ready for that? That's what Jesus is asking us this morning. Do you want to be my successful or the world successful? "For belong to me," Jesus says, "and the world will hate you." Just look at those verbs: hate, exclude, insult, and reject. Every single one of them a world of pain, if you even experience one of them briefly in passing. Just like they always did, Jesus said to anyone and everyone who lined up with me, think what they did to the prophets as they spoke God's word to the people. "But to everyone who always tells people what they want to hear, to everybody who tickles people's ears, well, you can always be sure of a warm welcome." Do you know what God calls preachers and pastors who always tell the sheep what they want to hear? Remember, we saw this a couple of weeks ago. God calls them wolves, false prophets. Be very careful, Christian friend, fellow follower of Jesus. Be very, very careful when all the world thinks well of you. It is possible that if you always love the sermon, if you always love church, it is possible that you're listening to a false prophet. Pastors and preachers and elders who need to be loved and who want to be liked lead sheep to their graves. Did you know that? Sometimes, maybe just sometimes, someone should say to you, "How was church today?" And the answer is pretty difficult, actually. I heard some things that left me right out of joint. Maybe, just maybe, it's God speaking. And in your workplace, or in school, or in churches, it happens in churches, when you find yourself left out in the cold because of your closeness to Jesus and your love for the words of Jesus, Well, what you may be tempted to view as failure may in fact be God's way of marking you out as a success. For here's the thing. Finally, let's finish with this. Take away with you this morning one true perspective on time. One true perspective on time. Did you notice the time frame that runs all the way through this? It's the contrast, isn't it, between now, today, and tomorrow. What you have now versus what you still have ahead. See what Jesus is saying? If you have everything now, wealth, food, happiness, admiration, if you have all of that now, in other words, if you live for this world and all it offers, then tomorrow you will have nothing. If you have nothing today, you are empty, broken, hungry, but you are a disciple, then tomorrow, Jesus says, you will have everything. If you know this morning, you are the sort of person who is unacceptable in this world. You know that deep down. You're marginalized, you're overlooked, ignored for all sorts of reasons. You are not only tolerated by Jesus, you are deeply loved by Jesus. You are embraced by Him. And Jesus promises you a tomorrow overflowing with bounty and fullness. I want to take you back to Johnny Wilkinson. There's a new film that's just been released called Building Jerusalem. It's the film of how the English rugby team built towards that famous victory in 2003. Now, England are a great rugby team. Obviously, sometimes they come up a great rugby nation like Ireland, don't they? A team like that takes the wheels off the sweet chariot. But this is a great film to watch, a very moving film. And here's how it ends. Johnny Wilkinson is sitting in his chair in the studio. And they show you, with him sitting in the chair, they show you again that spine-tingling footage of those closing moments in Sydney, a nail-biting, dramatic finish as England win the World Cup. Here's what Wilkinson says. He says this: there's a moment where the game is about to end, it's the final play, and Mike Catt kicks the ball into touch, and it's in mid-air, and I want to stop my life right there and then. Because we're still on our way to our dream, to what we want, and nothing can stop it. There's a moment where the referee is just about to blow time on my dream, and as he lifts his whistle up to his mouth, as it's on its way up, I just want to hold him there while I take it all in. Because every second now takes me further away from being in the now of that wonderful moment. It's a very poignant end to the film, because you know what he's saying? My dream is over. It's finished. For Johnny Wilkinson, success was yesterday. It's gone. He has received his reward. Jesus says, if you live for now, today, then now and today will pass. But success, true success, lasting approval, true happiness comes from knowing that for Christ's people, tomorrow is always better than today. For Christ's people, his disciples are the happiest people because they have everything, but not because they have everything now. Amen.